A recent survey conducted by Gallup Incorporated, the results revealed that only 24 respondents agreed with this statement. The Bible is the actual Word of God and is to be taken literally, word for word. And even among those who professed to be Christians, only 30% believed in the literal, verbal, plenary, complete inspiration of the Scriptures. This is the world in which we live, and the world in which we live is equally invading the minds of those who are truly New Testament Christians. The age of skepticism and doubt is filling the minds, particularly of those of younger generations, as they are impacted by the naturalistic and evolutionary natural sciences and the increasingly secular social sciences. Is the Bible really God's Word? And if it is, how do we know that? Last Sunday morning, we began looking at evidences for the inspiration of the Scriptures. And if you have a copy of this morning's bulletin and compare it to last Sunday's, you'll notice that I filled in the blanks for you today in the material that we covered last Sunday. I'll briefly review that, but then this morning I want to turn our attention to a final line of evidence that I believe is particularly convicting. The Bible, in fact, claims to be the literal, verbal, and plenary inspiration of God. That is, all Scripture is inspired, that is, breathed out by God. It contains not the words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because men spoke and wrote as the Holy Spirit gave utterance. And as a consequence of that inspiration, we may have not the wisdom of this world, but we may know the things freely given to us by God. The claims themselves do not stand on their own as evidence of the inspiration, but the claims themselves are noteworthy. Most literature written by men doesn't claim inspired to be inspired. In fact, there are very few documents that have ever been produced that have claimed divine inspiration. Those documents need to be examined. The claim itself calls for our attention. To support that claim, the Bible presents a unified message. Despite 40 different human authors, 3 separate languages, written on 2 different continents over a period of some 1500 to 1600 years, the Bible presents itself as one big story from beginning to end. It all fits together masterfully. And there is absolutely no way that 40 different human authors speaking different languages in different locations, coming from so many different professional, economic, and social backgrounds over such an extended period of time could possibly compose this message in the way that it is composed. Furthermore, the Bible is remarkably historically accurate, even in areas that have previously been attacked by men. For years, critics dismissed the existence of one king named Belshazzar. But archaeological evidence has since proven his existence and reign in the kingdom of Babylon. The Hittites were long thought to be a fiction, the imagination of human biblical authors. But again, archaeological evidence has not only proven their existence, but proven their great military and political power during the Old Testament days. That warrants their 48 separate references in the Old Testament text. The Assyrian king, Sargon II, who reigned between 721 and 705 BC, is only mentioned once in the Bible, in Isaiah 20 and verse 1. Ancient writers are said to have known nothing about him, but yet subsequent historical and archaeological evidence has proven his existence and reign. Furthermore, the claim of Bible inspiration is undergirded by scientific foreknowledge. That is, the fact that there are scientific facts detailed in the Scriptures that were unknown to human wisdom at the time they were written. In the areas of astronomy, oceanography, meteorology, physics, medicine, and biology, there are details in all of those fields contained in the pages of the Bible that men quite frankly didn't know at the time those pages were written. Only an all-powerful Creator God, who is the author and expert in every one of those fields and everything else, only God could truly author the Bible on those matters. The evidence is powerful. And as persuasive as I believe all of those lines of evidence are, there is one that I believe rises above them all in the matter of proving Bible inspiration. And that is the matter of fulfilled prophecy. I'd like to begin this morning by turning to the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. The Lord says to the children of Israel, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. If someone says something and claims that they're speaking from the Lord, and yet what they say is going to happen never happens, you will know for a fact that that person isn't speaking for the Lord at all. But the clear implication of that passage is that if in fact it does come to be, then you will have every reason to believe that that prophet, that spokesman, is in fact speaking on behalf of the Lord. If the word does come to pass or come true, it is a word that the Lord has spoken. That is, God told Israel that they could test prophecy and know whether or not the prophecy was in fact of the Lord. And so that brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses spoke by the word of the Lord in about the year 1400 BC. That is, about 1400 years before the coming of Christ. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he spoke prophetically of Israel's subsequent history. In verse 36, for example, He spoke of their subjection to an earthly king. Something that in fact would not happen in the nation of Israel until the year 1050 BC when Saul ascended to the throne. That is some 350 years later. How did Moses know that? He also spoke of their idolatry. He spoke of their oppression that God would bring upon them from foreign nations, beginning in verse 49, ultimately bringing about their destruction, verse 52, and their captivity subject to those foreign powers. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel did fall to Assyrian captivity in the year 722 BC, almost 700 years after Moses spoke these words. And the southern kingdom of Judah carried away into captivity by the Babylonians in the year 586 BC, more than 800 years after these words of Moses were spoken. How did Moses know those things that were going to happen literally hundreds, multiple centuries in the future? How did Moses know that? How is it that these words of Moses came to pass in exacting detail in the history of the children of Israel? Because Moses was a prophet of the Lord. Moses spoke these things not as some student of history, not as one who was given special insight of man or from his own intellectual superiority. Moses spoke from the Lord. And the truth of Moses' divine inspiration is proven in the accuracy and fulfillment of those prophecies that he offered in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The prophet Isaiah spoke concerning the downfall of the nation of Babylon some 180 years before Babylon fell to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah spoke of Babylon as becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah, a place that would never be inhabited again. Tents would not be pitched there. Sheepfolds would not be found there. Desert creatures would infest the ruins of ancient Babylon. It would be a place never visited. In fact, it would be covered with swamps of water. Babylon's downfall was prophesied before it ever rose to a position of world prominence and military power. Before Babylon was ever an empire to be defeated and to be subjected to another world empire, its end was prophesied, if you will, before its beginning. And the truth of the matter is that today the site of ancient Babylon, once home to some of the ancient wonders of the world, is exactly as described in Isaiah chapter 13. It is a place uninhabited. It is a place whose ruins still exist, ruins that have not been carried off to build another location. There are no sojourners or wanderers there, much less it being permanently inhabited. And much of it is now under swamp land, because the ancient works of the great river that held it back have long since decayed and ruined, and water overtaken and turned to marsh much of the city. How did Isaiah know of its downfall 180 years before it happened? And how did he know of its present state even more in the future? Furthermore, Isaiah prophesied concerning the Medes. That is, the Medes and Persians, who would be those who overtook
the Babylonian world empire. He prophesied in Isaiah chapter 44 that they would in fact be the agents of God's mercy, that it would be the Medes who would release the children of Judah from their formerly Babylonian captivity. And specifically, look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Before the Medo-Persian Empire ever rose to prominence or a leader by the name of Cyrus ever existed, Isaiah prophesied that not only would the Medes as a nation, but specifically Cyrus by name, would be the leader of that kingdom that would see to the release of Judah's captives, the return, rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple. Turn back in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, look at verses 22 and 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Medo-Persian kingdom, that is the kingdom comprised of Medes and known as Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, not only Isaiah, but also Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Cyrus, king of Persia, released Judah from their captivity, sent them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. How did Isaiah know that? How did Jeremiah prophesy that there would be 70 years of captivity and then they would be released to go home? Because they spoke by the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah further talks about the demise of ancient Egypt. The destruction of the city of Nineveh is discussed in Zephaniah chapter 2. And one of the most remarkable is the prophecy concerning the ancient city of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 26. I'd like you to turn with me to this particular example in Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel records the prophetic judgment on the ancient Phoenician city of Tyre. And if you will bear with me, I'd like for us simply to read Ezekiel chapter 26. In Ezekiel chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Now in the 11th year, on the first month, the word of the Lord came to me, that is, came to Ezekiel, saying, son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. In other words, since Tyre exalted in the fall of God's holy city, Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. That's an image with which they would be familiar because Tyre was an ancient coastal city in Phoenicia. These nations will destroy the walls of Tyre, verse 4, and break down her towers. And I will, notice the end of verse 4, I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. and she will become spoil for the nations. Also, her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. And he will slay your daughters on the mainland. Notice that. On the mainland with the sword. And he will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots as he enters your gates, as men enter a city that is breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all of your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Also, they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. Notice that again. Destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastland shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan, when the slaughter occurs in your midst? Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. They will take up a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabited one, from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants, who imposed her terror on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, like the ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I will set glory in the land of the living. I will bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. Notice what's said in Ezekiel 26. Nebuchadnezzar will besiege and destroy the mainland city of Tyre. Many nations will rise against it. She'll be made like a bare rock, like the flat top of a flat like the top of a rock. Fishermen will spread nets over the side. Debris will be thrown in the water. She'll never rebuild, never found again. Ezekiel prophesied around the year 590 BC. A few years after this prophecy, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, in fact, besieged the city of Tyre for 13 years. That is, set up siege works, ramparts against the walled city of Tyre for 13 years, essentially trying to starve out the inhabitants. When Tyre finally agreed to terms with the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar broke down the gates and found the city virtually abandoned. What had happened? Most of the people had moved by ship off of mainland city Tyre to an island about a half mile off the coast and built a new fortified city on the island. of Tyre. For 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar thought he had them shut up in a cage, while in fact, they were using that 13 years to flee off the coast of the old ancient city of Tyre, about a half mile off of the mainland, and building a new city on an island. The mainland city was destroyed in the year 573 BC. But the island city remained for several hundred years. Fast forward 200 plus years, when Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror, besieged Tyre in 333 BC with a plan to conquer the island city. He didn't have a fleet of ships to reach it, and so he demolished the ancient old city of Tyre on the mainland, scraped the debris off of the land, and dumped it, guess where? In the water. And built a land causeway, a land bridge, from old mainland Tyre to the new island city of Tyre, 200 feet wide. That ancient causeway exists. The coast has built up around that causeway over the subsequent century, so that now what was once an island of Tyre looks like a peninsula. But it was not originally so. And their history doesn't stop with Alexander. Others kept rebuilding. Tyre's armies kept besieging and defeating her. Finally, after about 1600 years, she fell and was never rebuilt. Today, there is a small fishing port there, where nets are spread. But there is no great city as there once was. She is no longer the mistress of the seas, the trade and commercial center that she had been for centuries. How did Ezekiel know that story? How could Ezekiel speak in such great detail over what would happen to the ancient city of Tyre? Because he spoke by the word of the Lord. The Bible speaks of the prophetic curse that was placed upon the ancient city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. That its foundations would be laid and its gates hung with the death of the children of its builder. That's exactly what happened, according to 1 Kings 16 and verse 34. There is the prophetic hope of a good king by the name of Josiah, 1 Kings 13. In fact, he reigned over Judah, 2 Kings 23. But above and beyond all of these, there is the issue of messianic prophecy. Henry Lydon was a 19th century English theologian, and he's credited with enumerating 332 specific Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. The nature and location of his birth, details concerning his life and death, facts concerning his burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the mathematical improbability of such is absolutely astounding. One writer likened it to this. Cover the face of the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. The entire state of Texas covered in a layer of silver dollars feet thick. Randomly mark one of those silver dollars. Mix them all up and spread them over the state of Texas. Just one. Now blindfold a man, turn him around, drop him in the middle of the state of Texas on top of the pile of silver dollars, and tell him to pick up one. Only one. He only gets one shot. He can walk in any direction he wants. He can dig as deep into that 2-foot layer as he wants, but he can only pick one silver dollar. The chances of him finding that one marked silver dollar are the same as one of these, of him finding that one silver dollar are the same as the random fulfillment of 332 specific messianic prophecies. In other words, if you will pardon the expression, it ain't gonna happen. How did those Old Testament writers know 332 or more specific details? Because they spoke by the word of the Lord. Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then, looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he. And then with twinkling eye, "the anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so thought I, the anvil of God's word. For ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Do not doubt. The Bible is, in fact, the word of God. It is not the product of human wisdom. It is not merely human authorship, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those revealed by the Spirit, so that we have the things freely given to us by God. If you have not already, I assure you, you will encounter those who will doubt it. They will tell you it's a good book. They will tell you that men were inspired in some general or vague way because they felt and were moved by some circumstances, events in their lives to write beautiful language, but it's not really God's word. Or at the very most, God gave them the idea and they just sort of wrote down their own impressions in their own words. It is not so. Skeptics want to undermine your faith. For ages they have beat upon the word of God, but the word of God stands. And since it is God's word, we need to read it, learn it, and obey it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible tells us what is right and it tells us what is not right. It tells us how to get right and how to stay right in a relationship with God. If I want to be right with Him, I need His inspired word. I don't need anything more than that. Because if it says less than the Bible says, it doesn't say enough. And if it says more than the Bible says, it says too much. His word equips me for every good work. If it's a good work, I'll find it in the pages of the Scriptures. And if I can't find it in the pages of the Scripture, it's not a good work in the mind of God. It might be in the mind of men, but this is the mind of God. Read it. Learn it. And obey it. We plead with you this morning that if you've not, you will. Jesus said, as recorded in the inspired record, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, and recorded in the inspired text, repent or perish. Jesus said, recorded in the Bible, He who confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter echoed that message in Acts 2. When he told those Jews on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's that message that Philip echoed in preaching to the Ethiopian when he preached to him Jesus from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And when the Ethiopian said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with that, the chariot was stopped. Philip took the Ethiopian into the water and baptized him. He came up out of the water and went on his way rejoicing in his newfound salvation. It is the message preached to one Saul of Tarsus in the words of Ananias, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're ready to obey the gospel as it's recorded in the inspired book, if you're a Christian who needs to make something right, won't you come as we stand and sing for your encouragement?